brings forth thy word, speaking tonight on the importance of gaining all the Christian virtues for the days ahead. If you turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, we want to read verses 22 and 23, talking about some Christian virtues. The fruits, I should say, of the Spirit. Now, fruits of the Spirit are what appears on the tree of our lives as the Holy Spirit begins to flow in us and through us. And as the Holy Spirit is yielded to and allowed to take our minds and hearts and to flow in us as a tree of God, it produces fruits. Certain fruits will be produced by a life that is walking in the Spirit. And so he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love toward God, the very first commandment. Loving your brother, which is the sign that we are his disciples. Joy, the result of having the Holy Spirit guiding your life. Joy, that which comes when you have a relationship with God and your conscience is clear and you're walking with God in obedience and he's blessing you. Joy, because you have faith in your life. Because no matter what's happening, you're trusting God that the end is going to be glorious. Joy because you're doing things right and God is with you and he's changing you and he's blessing you and you're taking time to be with God. Peace, lack of strife and schisms and criticisms and all the things that come when you question authority and all the things that come when you have variance against your brother and you get carnal and you pit carnality against carnality. It's like practically like two bulls fighting in the arena. But when you get the Spirit in there, there's peace. Peace, that thing that happens when you surrender to the Spirit so there's no more conflict between body and soul. I should say spirit and soul. Long suffering. That virtue of allowing yourself to suffer long when need be, when falsely accused, when sick in body, trusting the Lord, believing Him, when things aren't going the way you would like them to go, during persecutions, trials, difficult times, suffering patiently and long, without bolting, and without being revolting, without accusing, pointing a finger at God, without failing and fumbling and falling out, but being faithful. Gentleness. Allowing the Holy Spirit to bring a Christ-like attitude out of you, so that when you meet those about you that are losing their head and blaming it on you and are in confusion and all worked up in the flesh, and as you're dealing with people that are out of sorts, and you're allowing the Christ life to be manifest until you are gentle. You are not brash. You are not unkind. But there is a consideration for them, for their souls. Now, gentleness includes not only teachers with students and mothers with their children, but husbands and the wives with each other as well. Goodness, that which comes from hating evil, that which comes from being molded, cast in the mold of Jesus Christ, feeding upon the Word until you become a living epistle, coming into conformity with the will of God till your mind becomes His hating evil, speaking of the things that are good, keeping away from the environments and the trash of the world until your life is filled and your mind is filled with goodness, your heart is filled with goodness, so that you are living a good life, doing that which is right. Faith, the bedrock, substance of all things that you hope for in God. Proof and evidence to you, the things not yet seen are going to be. That the latter rain will be, the bride of Christ will be, the man child will be, the out translation will be, the unity of the Spirit will be, the unity of the faith will be, millennial reign will be, new heaven and new earth will be, that God's word will be fulfilled in his saints, that you will be in God what he wants you to be at the wrap up of the ages as you're faithful in him. Faith to trust God when everything looks hopeless, helpless, when everything seems to be against you, when the natural eye doesn't perceive anything that is hopeful. So that when the angel of the Lord says unto you, "Can these bones live?" you don't say, "No way." You say, "Lord, it's all into your hands. If you want them to live, they'll live. And because thou hast spoken, they will live." Of course they will live. They shall live. Meekness, that quality of real humility, putting yourself in a right perspective between you and God and man so that you're capable of walking with those of a lower station of life without feeling like you are lowering yourself. Recognizing there's no royal blood. There's only snobbish people. Recognizing that we are all, but for the grace of God, nothing. And some having more talents, education, advantages, or just a lump of clay with a little more advantage in some areas and also then more responsibility and more required of us. And the old English word and also the Greek word really means this, being able to walk with those of a lower station without feeling like they're beneath my dignity, but I am in a place where I can be with them. It doesn't really mean a person who's very, very quiet and just kind of milquetoast, willy-nilly, weak. It doesn't mean that. Temperance. Having a balance in life, not running to extremes in one way or another, being able to contain your passions and your ideas and your zeal and various areas, not running to excess, not being fanatical in any area, being able to temper that and keep a balance in your life. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 24 says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Taking the affections and the lusts and the flesh, put them all in one bag, put a rope around them, a big rock, and threw them in the river. Now, the King James Bible says, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh," and it poses a natural question to some of us as, "Well, Lord, aren't I yours? And I haven't done this. So I don't understand. Give me the revelation." Now, the Greek manuscripts, the old Greek manuscripts, the better ones say, "They that are of Christ," and some say of Christ Jesus, "they that are of Christ have done this." That is not saying that if you belong to Jesus, you have done that, because it's a process we must do, and the exception, you belong to Jesus the moment you confess, before you have... you know, really done these things. But he's saying, if you're of him, if he is working in your life, then you are crucifying these desires of the flesh. And if you are not of him, coming from him, letting him work in your life, then you're not doing this. But if you are crucifying the desires of the flesh. You cannot be of Him, from Him, have Him working and not have that happening in your life. If you're only getting dreams, revelations, visions, tongues, interpretations, prophecies, revelations, heat flashes, fallings, laughing in the Spirit, crying in the Spirit, and writing prophecy, but you're not crucifying any desires of the flesh, you're not really being moved upon by Jesus. Because being moved upon by Him, yielding to Him, is going to produce this in your life. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." It's in all goodness and righteousness, that which is right and truth. Some translations say the light of the Spirit. But regardless, the both of the analogy, it's the result of the Spirit, and it's that illumination of the Spirit. They both would be true in a different analogy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound." You've got love. Here, I've got love. He said, "I am praying that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." He's saying, I not only want you to love, just feel, but I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge. I want you to put love and knowledge together so that you can love with knowledge. Because the more you know, the more accurately you can love. Giving you right judgment, a right discernment with the mind, so you can discern between what to love and what not to love and how to show this love in this body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase." You want to increase? "And abound, overflow in love one toward another." He wants us to abound in love one toward another. Now, there are many Christians that say, "I love Jesus." But they'll say, "You love your brother?" They say, "Which one?" "Well, you love that brother next to you." "Well, in what way?" "Well, I mean, you know, do you really love him?" "You mean in the Lord?" "In the Lord, yes." "Is that what you mean?" See, I mean, there's qualifications, there's reservations. I mean, can you really say, "I love these souls out here. I love you. I love you." "Well, he rubs me the wrong way." "Well, turn around." So he's stroking the fur in the right direction. Sometimes, you know, if you just turn around a little bit, he won't be rubbing you the wrong way. But even if he does, do you still love him? "No, I love him." "Well, I love him." No, I don't mean that. I mean, do you love him? No, do you really love him? You care for his soul. "And toward all, even as we do toward you." And then Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ," or leaving the word of the beginning of Christ, those first things you learn, Let us go on unto perfection. Let's go on to perfection. Leaving the very first rudiments, leaving the first grade in kindergarten, let's go on and be more than kindergarten people. Let's don't be the size of Stu Hansen and still be in kindergarten. Let's don't sit in the front seat the size of Mark Yorkers and still be in kindergarten. If we're going to grow up in body, let's grow up in spirit and in truth and understanding. The book of Ephesians again, chapter 6. We've talked about some fruits of the Spirit. Also, he wants us not only to have the fruit that will come on our tree when our spirit of God is allowed to flow in us and through us. And friends, a lot of people are not really allowing the spiritual vitality and the spiritual life and the Spirit himself to be flowing. And so the fruit isn't really there. Some people have crab apples, you know, instead of the big kind, you know. And grapes that set your teeth on edge. But he wants us to bring forth luscious fruit, sweet fruit, by a sweet Spirit of God. Now, there's also some armor to put on, because we're in a warfare. This kingdom of God is really something. You're out in the vineyard picking grapes with armor on. You know, it's different. You got a fishing net in the other hand and you got a scythe in the other hand. And all the time you're doing it, you're on your knees. Okay, now, verse 10. Finally, we get on to the finally here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in yourselves. Live your own life. No. Be strong in the Lord. That means you trust Him. That means you take your problems to Him. That means you give things over to Him. That means you allow Him to have... That means you trust Him. That means you call His wisdom and knowledge to add to yours. And in the power of His might, which means you don't go out in the power of your own might, but His might. That means by faith, you step out and say, Lord, I'm doing this in the power of your might. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on all of the armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the artifices or the strategies of the devil, accuser of the brethren who wants to throw you through with fiery darts of accusation. Get all the armor on. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It might seem like it. Boy, if I could just get that flesh and blood and beat him up a bit so he won't do that. That's not what the problem is. The problem is principalities or governments and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual lawlessness, the Greek is, in high places. There's a lawlessness in the spirit world of evil. And they're working in everybody that gives them an open door. Wherefore, for this reason, take unto you the whole armor of God. Some of the Roman soldiers used to get knifed in Jerusalem when there was a band. I can't remember the name, Scari or something, of Jews that were the Zealot band that were wanting to overthrow Rome, and they would carry knives in their garments. And the Roman soldiers would get tired of having that heavy helmet on and all the heavy armor on. I mean, it was okay for battle, but they're just standing in the heat of Jerusalem, you know, week after week, watching the old ladies go by and little kids and the old folks and all the rest. It didn't seem there was any battle, so they leaned the shield against the wall, and pretty soon, contrary to directions, they would take the helmet off, because it weighed quite a bit, set that down, and they'd stand there a little more comfortable. And now, when somebody came around the corner, kahoosh, with a knife slash, and he was more exposed, And he wasn't ready to defend himself to the same extent with his spear against the wall and his shield against the wall and his helmet off. And there are Christians that try to get by without the full armor of God on. It only takes one weak spot for the devil to get you. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. So truth is another thing that God wants us to have for protection. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, unless you have a righteous spirit and you've got truth, which means you're listening to the word of God and not lies of the devil. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're getting trained to go out and witness for Jesus. And above all, over all this, taking the shield of faith, wherefore you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, of the wicked, because, or the lawless one, because you have faith in God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. That means real prayer. That means really supplicating. That means really getting down earnest to business. In the Spirit. Do it in the Spirit. Not just, oh, Lord, and groan and woe and self-pity and help. And, you know, if you're in trouble and you moan and groan, pray, that is not what you call supplicating in the Spirit. Supplicating in the Spirit, you get on beyond your own thinking and mind and hopelessness and helplessness, and you get into the Spirit where your spirit man is crying out unto God, and there's a realm that begins to lay hold of God by faith. And watching thereunto with all perseverance, you're persevering, you're watching, and you're supplicating for all saints, not just for yourself. Now, if we are without these Christ-like virtues, we are never going to grow up to the Shulamite by the time the call comes for the wedding. We are never going to grow up into that perfect man, the fullness of the stature of Christ, into that man-child. We're not going to be part of that out-translation of those that are ready, looking for his appearance, without a bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That means a loss of the millennial authority. It means a loss of millennial position. It means your loss of eternal intimacy with God. The Bible talks about those in the midst of the throne with him. And the Bible talks about those in front of the throne. And the Bible talks about those round about the throne. Now, you know enough to know that round about the throne is not the same as in the midst of the throne. Some people, he says, are in the midst of the throne. Some, he says, are round about the throne. I would rather be in the midst of the throne. If in the midst of the throne, you're one with him, because only one is sitting on the throne, you're one with him and you're ruling and reigning with him. But if you, that means you're his wife, that means you're his bride. But if you're round about the throne, you're not his bride, because the bride isn't round about the throne, she is sitting on the throne with the king. You're his servants, you got a position, you've got some intimacy with him, but you don't have the same intimacy as the one who's sitting on the throne with him. Now, if we are without these Christ-like virtues, we're not going to be really like Christ. Unless we get these Christ-like virtues in our life, in fact and in deed, unless we actually begin to be full of joy in the Holy Ghost, peace, long-suffering, meekness and gentleness, unless we begin to get and develop these various fruits of the Spirit, we are not going to be Christ-like. You can't be Christ-like without having the fruit, because his tree was loaded with fruit. Now, if we are without these Christ-like virtues, we're not going to have the same end-time ministry. The latter rain will still fall, but you won't have the same kind of ministry in it. You won't have the same end-time revelation. He might give you revelations, he might use you, but you won't be used in the same intimate way as that close friend of God that he can trust. You won't have the same kind of end-time experiences in God either. Because those that have the fruits of the Spirit have been in the place that are being in God's presence and being developed by God. And they are in a place where God can trust them with things and intimacies and love and so forth that he won't give to others who care less about him and are not, don't have the Christ-likeness in their life. If we are without these Christ-like virtues, we remain without them and do not grow in them, we will not be able to function and keep growth with a spiritual body that is developing as a man-child in the womb of the visible church. What I'm saying is, if we don't grow in grace and knowledge of God and the fruits of the Spirit, you're going to find that others who do will outdistance you until once when you were close, you now are going to be far behind. And there are people I know that have got this, they count like men instead of like God. They say, well, I was here for 9 years in this body, and he's only been here 3 years, and how come he's preaching and doing all these things and I'm not? And I say, that's what I'd like to know. That's exactly what I want to know. What are you doing sitting here for 9 years, and he's already out here anointed and moving for God and bringing in souls, and you're still sitting there like a bump on a log? How come he's got this elevated position? How come we have elevated him, we haven't elevated you? That's what I want to know. Same question you've got. I want to know how come we haven't elevated you. Waiting to elevate everybody we can. Sure. Now let me give you an example. If we don't develop a real, genuine, deep love for the body of Christ outside this church, we just be exclusive in that love, then when God begins to rain on them as well as us, we won't be able to accept them. And then it will be like those that when revival hit in the latter rain days, and they didn't join the revival because it didn't come through them. And you won't be able to move out and join them as you need to. If we are without the real love of God for brothers and sisters in the own body of Christ, in the same church, if we don't really have a love for them, if we're an island to ourselves, and we love ourselves and our few friends, and that's it, then when and if the government and economics put pressure upon us who are walking with Christ and perhaps very probably many, many others too, and the economy falls out and we're in trouble, and we are forced for financial reasons to begin sharing and having things in common again, and that very well might be. It's not the zenith and the height and expectation of our desires and of what is efficient and best, but it may become a necessity. But if you don't have the love one toward another, you won't be willing to sacrificially share what you have to somebody who doesn't have. And you've got more talent, and you still got your job, and he's lost his job, and he's without food. You won't take him in because you're not willing to share because you don't have that love for him. But if you have a love for him, then you won't have a selfishness that will be willing to block him out, but you'll take them in. And you won't be able or willing to trust God to supply. You know, you say, well, I'm not sure I'm going to make it if I take them in. But, you know, if you have enough love for them, you say, well, I don't know if this lifeboat's going to make it with one more person hanging on, but I can't leave him out here to drown, so hang on, brother, see? Now, remember Ananias and Sapphira. The church was in a position, as it barely got started, that they had to leave their fishing boats and their trade, and they had to, in an antagonistic world, go into a ministry where there was no support, no salary, and just get started, and they had to share and make common, or they wouldn't be able to make it. They were living hand to mouth as it was. And it'd be a while, they wouldn't be getting any money from the fishing industry that they gave up and a few other things. And they begin to pool what they had and sell any extra lands they had and anything, get the money together so they could live a while until they got a church built. And Ananias and Sapphira went along with the plan, but they were not really fully willing to share all that they had. So you know the story. They held back part of it because there was a lack of faith. There was a lack of faith. There must have also been a lack of love. Otherwise, they would have said, brother, what's mine is yours. We find this in families sometimes. You know, I'm always dismayed when I go to the grocery store and husband puts down some money and he puts down, the bill is $14.32 and he puts down $12 and he puts out the money and the wife forks out $2.32 and says, you owe me $2.32. You know, instead of what's mine is yours, you know, this kind of an attitude. Or if you don't have we don't really have a love for one another, and you get taken in to another body, you won't be able to get along. If you're not loving and lovable, you won't last through the adjustments, because they're not your wife or husband, and if you don't have a love for them, you're going to find it difficult living together with three or four families in a place. Now, if one is taken in, if we're in a situation like this, we may... be trusting you, he's not going to be open. See, it's going to be, if he's without love, it's going to make it more difficult in that household. If he's without joy, you know, if we get joy in our spirit, but he is always morose and he's got a faithlessness, he doesn't have joy, he's down, he's bringing a heaviness and a damp to the house. If he's without peace, and there's schisms, and there's always argument, and well, it isn't either, well, I don't think so. I say, if he's all agitated, and he stood up, and he's nervous, it all that is emanating to the household, and they don't have a peace in that household. One person can disrupt the peace of a household. And if he doesn't have long-suffering, and then there's other people who've got problems and situations, and the baby is crying, and somebody's sick, and things are happening, he gets all on edge and on nerves, and if he isn't able to suffer long, well, then he's a problem. If he gets sick, he's a problem. Whatever he does, he's a problem. He's complaining, you see. If he doesn't have gentleness, then he's brash and bold, and he's always hitting against you, you know, verbally, instead of being gentle with people and with the children and whatever it's there. If he doesn't have goodness, and from his heart doesn't have that goodness inside of him, then there's all that carnality that's coming out all the time. If he doesn't have faith, then he's holding back. He won't do his part. He's griping. He's discouraged. He's discouraging everybody else. Or if he's a gossiper, he's filling that house with gossip. If he's petty, he's filling the house with pettiness. If he's critical, he's filling the house with criticalness. If he lacks integrity, you can't trust him. If he's lazy, he won't do his part. You see, if the body of Christ is going to really function, not even just in that area, but in any kind of thing where you do things together. I mean, we're coming together in motorhomes for outreaches. We're coming together in Sunday school. We're coming together in group endeavors for witnessing teams. We're coming together in life. We come together in worship. We come together in lots of different ways. And we may find ourselves having to depend on each other more and more as the pressure comes, and we may even go underground before this is all over with. And, you know, there's a number of things happening. Up in the future, there's an apostasy, great apostasy, even greater than we've seen, is going to happen, according to the Scriptures. There's going to be the Antichrist who's going to be revealed. There's going to be a real Antichrist spirit in the world. There's going to be increased occult and drug problems in the world, as bad as they are now, and increased lawlessness and increased Laodiceanism, and that means liberalism. There's going to be racial strife like the world hasn't seen, beyond anything we've seen yet, is my judgment. I don't think it's all been fulfilled yet. And there's going to be a latter rainfall. There's going to be a growth of the church. There's going to be a battle, you know, with certain ones. There's going to be a valley of decision. There's going to be ministry. There's going to be rocks and converts. I mean, there's going to be a lot of things put together. There's going to be a death wound to the beast. There's going to be a revival of people. They don't all happen. One may follow the other in this sequence or that sequence. We're going to have to go through some things. Just because it's coming a lot of rain doesn't mean there's not going to be some problem areas, either before that or after that, does it? Or even during that. And so without the fruit of the Spirit, it'll affect the person in letting your light shine, just in witnessing, just letting your light shine, in counseling people, in pastoring people, in support ministries when you go out. If we don't have the fruits of the Spirit, we've already encountered this. We've encountered situations where people have gone out and support ministries, and people have said, that person is, he's rubbing people the wrong way. He's saying some critical things. He's judging some people. I think we ought to send them home. Now, I don't mean to imply everybody who came home is in that position, because that certainly is not true, and you'd make wrong judgments. But I mean, we have had that problem, and people have even stayed, but there's been, in other words, you called and said that they lack fruits of the Spirit, and there's a problem here. They wanted to come out and help, but they're hindering. Well, they're helping some, but they're also hindering, and the hindering is kind of offsetting the helping. We've had these problems. It's so easy to want to go out and do that, but are you really ready? Can you really have that fruit of the Spirit that is needed? But fruits do not come without experiences with God, do they? Fruits do not come without obedience to the Word. Fruit don't come without self-denial. You just can't have fruits without denying self. Fruits don't come without faith and vision. And fruits don't come without decisions in your life. Now, phase two, and it won't be too long. The goal of a Christian should not be experiences with God, but rather God Himself. But God is more than a divine being in heaven that you can't see. And He's more than just the truth we see in His Word. He's within us. And being a real being within us, that implies experiences if He is to interact with us. If He's in us for the purpose of interacting in us, that implies an experience, doesn't it? Some experience with Him. Am I right? Yoo-hoo! Church, are you out there? Okay. Yeah, thank you. Now, a Christian who lives for experiences of God alone, I just live for, from the glory spout to the glory spout, just for experiences, he's really myopic. That means he's got great big thick glasses on, he can't see very far. He's not reaching out and seeing the end of things. All he is seeing is the good feeling, but he's forgetting about becoming and ministry and other things. But conversely, a Christian who is satisfied without experiencing God, he's myopic too. He's dry, and he's without proper vision and understanding, because God wants to love him. He needs to feel God's love. He needs the encouragement of it. He needs the growth that comes by it. He needs the life that comes from it. But experiences with God is not proof of spirituality. But spirituality does presuppose experiences with God. Experiences with God is an indication of a number of things. It's an indication that we have needs. We have needs, and therefore we go to God and we experience Him. Now, every man has a need to experience God in his life. But there's other needs. And some people have more needs than others, sometimes because of their weaknesses. And so they go to God more frequently, and they need His help and His flow of the Spirit to help them more than others. Experience with God is an indication of our faith. As we have faith to believe Him, we experience Him. It's an indication of our yieldedness, our ability to submit to Him and yield to Him and give ourselves to Him and let Him become passive and let Him work on us. It's an indication of taking time with God through prayer, through His Word, and through meditation. Now, I don't mean transcendental meditation. I mean, like David said, the meditation of his mind on the laws of God, to be able to consider and thinking about God and His ways. whether in prayer or through the word or through praise, taking time to reflect upon God in your life and consider all the things that are involved. But experiences with God is not our measuring stick of spirituality. Times of testing, as a matter of fact, in which God seems to hide himself, like with Job, and you pray and pray and you can't seem to find the results of God, in which one stays true to God and he keeps the faith and he keeps the love for God, that may increase one's spirituality more than spiritual experiences with God and all the feelings of glory and all the wonderful feelings you get in the prayer room. It may increase your spirituality more if you handle it right. Now, if you do not experience God for a season, you should at least comfort yourself in the fact that we still have God, and God still has us, and we're still legally saved, and heaven is still your home, and not give up. But we must not allow ourselves to become complacent and satisfied without God, or to be without faith that God will ever move in our life, because God honors faith, not faithlessness. And it's seeking after God that finds him. When you seek me with your whole heart, you shall find me. Some of us are half-heartedly seeking God, wondering why we can't find him. If you want to know, some people want to know why they can't find God, go over and read the fifth chapter of the book of the Song of Solomon, when he's trying to come in and love her, and she won't get up and open the door. And then you begin to realize. You see, I do seek him. So was she. The Bible says she was seeking him on her bed. While she was lying there half asleep, she was seeking him. And that's where a lot of us seek him. Now, he doesn't want us just pharisaically living by the law. You know, I obey the law scrupulously. When I tithe, I take out my little dill seeds. I line them up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, I take one over to the side here and do my little dill seeds, every bottle, I count. Pharisaically keeping the law is not sufficient. There must be a love life with him who's in love as the lover of our souls. Straying from obedience in God's word should concern us a lot more than losing experience with God. But it's not the case with most people. If they lose an experience with God, they panic. But if they stray from God's word, no biggie. That's the way it is with the average Christian in America. But straying from his word should concern us. Disobeying the law of God should concern us more than losing the feeling of his spirit. Because if we obey God, if we obey him in all areas, and we walk in faith and in hope and in love, and we do his will, but we do not experience God for a season, we still please the Father. And you're still safe, the devil can't get at you, and you still got heaven in your home. But if we experience God and have experiences with God, but we walk in sin, we do err and displease God. Now, of course, the Father's heart is to love us, and in either case, he does. And the Father's heart is to be loved. And the first case proves that love the most. That is, the case of obeying him proves your love for him more than you experiencing him. The second might be a love for God, but a greater love for yourself. More of a selfish love to get his good feelings. Now, of course, if we obey God and we live for God with faith and with truth, we will experience God most of the time. You just will. If you live for him, you're going to experience God. But there are times when God will test us, and there are times he will chastise us. And in times of testing or chastisement, you may not see his face for a while, but he's watching you under the cloud all the time. I want to say that our theology demands action. It demands actions in three areas. It demands actions in the area of faith. We must believe it and step out on it. It demands actions of love. We must open our hearts to love. There are a lot of people keeping the heart all closed up because they're afraid to love for fear they might get hurt. Brother, you can't do that. You can't do that. Our theology demands actions of obedience, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But the interesting thing is, these three things, they lead to each other. When you have faith in God, it opens up to be able to love Him. And then when you love Him, it leads you to want to obey Him. And then when you obey Him, it leads to greater faith. And then that greater faith leads to greater love, and it's a cycle that keeps repeating itself and keeps growing. It's a plant growth. It's a repeating cycle of life. Life is full of cycles. Now, I want to also say this. The Christian that is more troubled by Bible text that he can't understand than by Bible text that he can understand but won't follow is deceiving himself. There's a lot of Christians that are poring over these ones they can't understand, spend so much time on the ones they can't understand, so worried about the ones they can't understand, arguing about the ones they can't understand, instead of following the ones they can't understand. You're held responsible for what you can understand, not what you can't understand. And my last point is our theology must lead us to these Christian graces, the Christ life. Or we'll fail to develop properly and we'll become retarded. Now the reason I said become retarded, how can you become retarded? You see, a child, when he is 3 years old and he's in a three-year-old body, who acts like a three-year-old is not retarded. And for the first year of his life and the second year of his life and the third year of his life, he may be all right. But if a disease sets in or something, and then his body keeps growing and his experiences keep growing and data keeps coming into his mind, but the reasoning power doesn't increase, he becomes retarded. And so as new babes, we might not know much, and that might be normal, and that's all right to come in not knowing much, but we hope that we will develop. But if we don't develop and get the Christian graces and fruits of the Spirit, we will become spiritually retarded. That is, we will have had space to grow up. We get lots of experience. We got lots of time, but we don't have the graces of God. We are now spiritually retarded. There are many 40-year-old Christians that are only 3-year-old spiritually and 6-year-old, you know, with the graces of God. They don't have any graces of God. They don't have any fruits. They're bare trees. But God wants to produce in our life, which means we are going to have to come to grips with the old flesh, with the devil, with the Holy Spirit, with our environment, with the decision of our will, with yielding to God, with practicing the love of God and the Christ life. Amen.